So one of the top films out in cinemas right now is a musical, which you probably have heard of by now, Wicked, right? And this is a bit of an interesting musical because it's one that people seem to find a great deal of meaning in. There was this kind of bizarre interview where they were asked the question, the cast was asked the question, oh, did you know that people are taking the lyrics and holding space with that, finding power in that? And your guess is as good as mine as to what that actually means. But it's something that people find a lot of meaning in, and they like to, there's a trend, I've seen a few posts about it, where people will go to the cinema, and when the big numbers, the big songs come on, they won't just sit there and watch like good, polite British people. They will sing along quite loudly, actually. And they'll not just sing along, they'll actually film themselves singing along and then go out and post it on social media. The only people I've seen do this are Americans, so make of that what you will. And it's really annoying to other people because they're taking this moment in the film that should be about the film. It's the climax of the story. And they're making it all about themselves. And there's a great term for this, which I just discovered actually existed by Googling it this week, is main character syndrome, where you treat yourself as the main character of whatever story you're telling in your head, and everybody else is your supporting cast. But it's all about you. You're the message. You're the point of the story. You're the reason everyone's here. And I'd like you to imagine some other applications of main character syndrome. So we had our first cultural evening as LCPC this past weekend, or I guess the weekend before this past weekend here at the church, which was an American Thanksgiving dinner, which I'm a big fan of. I was a big fan. It was a great dinner. And one of the traditions at Thanksgiving is that you go around your table and you share all of the things that you're thankful for. And I'll just tell you, this didn't actually happen, but imagine if while we're going around sharing all the things we're thankful for, I had stood up and I just shouted out, "You're welcome," as if everyone was giving thanks to me, as I was the reason for the season. So Letitia would have left me immediately, but you would have thought, yeah, this guy's making it all about himself. He thinks he's the main character. Now, hold on to that image and take yourself back. And now you're a first century Jew and you've traveled to Jerusalem for Jewish Thanksgiving, the Feast of Booths, or if we wanted to come up with a better literal English term, Tent Fest, right? A harvest festival commemorating the time when the people of Israel lived in tents in the wilderness before they entered the Promised Land. And one of the Jewish Thanksgiving traditions is that each day of the feast, there would be this procession down to the pool of Siloam to gather water. And it would be accompanied by musical instruments, and they'd recite traditional texts like Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And these waters would then be brought back to the temple, poured out on the altar. And that symbolized not only the hope of salvation, but also abundant rain and prosperity for the harvest. And as you're at Jewish Thanksgiving and you're celebrating, you hear somebody who stands up and shouts, "Hey, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And you'd probably think something similar. You'd think, you know, who's this guy who's trying to make this all about himself? Who's this guy acting like he's the main character? But the man who's standing up and calling out is Jesus. And he's absolutely right to make that feast all about himself because he actually is the reason for the season. Isaiah 55 is a Christological feast. And it's not just a call for us to come. It's a promise that Christ will come to us, that God's word will come down from heaven to accomplish his purpose. And that purpose is to call us to himself. So the main point for tonight is simple. God's word comes to us so that we will come to him. God's word comes to us so that we will come to him. And we'll consider that with 4 points, which correspond to the 4 sections of the chapter. First, God's word is for everyone. Second, God's word is for sinners. Third, God's word is effective. And fourth, God's word is a gardener. And just to forewarn you, the sections aren't equal length, so these points won't be equal length either. And the longest point is the first point. So if you're worrying, don't worry. The rest will be much shorter. So without further ado, then, God's word is for everyone. This text begins just like the call of Jesus at the feast. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It's an invitation that's open to everyone. And that kind of open invitation is very familiar to us as Christians, but if you were part of Isaiah's original audience and had been listening carefully to him up to this point, that would stand out to you. Now, why would it stand out? Because chapter 55 comes at the end of a section in Isaiah which is sometimes called the Book of Comfort, which foretells God restoring his people from the exile and desolation that the first part of Isaiah predicts for them. And the Book of Comfort begins in chapter 40, which we open the service with, where God says, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." The comfort that God promises through Isaiah is for his own people, his flock, the people of Israel, Zion, Jerusalem, Judah. So why has here Isaiah suddenly turned from a specific, narrow group of people to anyone who thirsts? Now, Isaiah is going to answer that question for us in due time, but just for now, note that that's new. It's unexpected. It's a broadening of the comfort that God speaks to his people. But God's call to anyone is come to the waters to buy and eat. And the image is of a crowded marketplace, right? So this time of year, there are lots of Christmas marketplaces that pop up all over London. There's one at Tower Bridge, one at the Festival Hall, one at King's Cross, Leicester Square. They're all over the place. And if you go to one of these markets, especially on a really busy weekend, you're going to see vendor after vendor who's calling out to you, "Come, try this piece of fried chicken. Come, eat this piece of French cheese. Come, try this mulled wine," right? "Come, buy with lots of money and at London prices." But at Isaiah's Christmas market, I think it's appropriate that we call it Isaiah's Christmas market, you can buy without money and without price. Not just water to satisfy your thirst, keep you from dying, but also wine for joy and milk for nourishment. The food is rich food, and the call isn't just to come, and it's not just to drink, not just to buy, not just to eat, but to delight ourselves in its richness. Or as the King James puts it really nicely, to delight your souls in fatness. So what exactly is the rich food? What exactly are we supposed to be delighting in? How can we delight in it if it's not literal food? How can we answer the call to come? So here, Isaiah continue. "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." So how do we eat? By listening diligently. How do we come? By inclining our ears. How will our soul live? By hearing. So Isaiah's feast is a feast that you eat with your ears. The food and drink described it's a feast for the senses, but it doesn't enter us through our mouths or our eyes or our fingers. It's also not that the hearing itself is delightful. It's not that we're hearing beautiful music or poetry or that we're saved by listening in general. No, God through Isaiah says, "Listen diligently to me. Incline your ear and come to me." We're saved by what we hear, but even more by who we hear it from. And it doesn't delight our ears, it delights our souls and causes them to live. So what is this that Isaiah wants us to hear? He goes on and he tells us, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God wants us to hear the word of his covenant promises, specifically those promises that he made towards David. A more accurate translation of the text would be not, I make a covenant with you, but I will make for you an everlasting covenant. That is, I'll make a covenant in your favor, whose promises benefit you. The covenant is with David, but the benefits are for us. So what exactly is going on here? How does this work? So who has a Netflix family plan? Okay, one hand from the American. If you have a Netflix family plan, you probably remember a few years ago they changed the rules so that you can only be on your family plan if one of the devices that you're logged into is connected to the plan owner's home Wi-Fi network at least once a week, I think it was. The idea being you want to restrict the family plan to the people who actually live together as a family. So what God is promising here is to put us on David's family plan. We have access to all the benefits of David's contract because we're connected. We're on the same home network, right? We have access to all of the steadfast, sure love. Now that's literally in the text plural, the covenant loves, the heseds that God has for David. So what are these loves? What is it? How does God love David? Well, we sang it immediately before this, right? Back in Psalm 89, I will sing of the steadfast love, the hesed of the Lord forever. So what is this love that David sings of? Verses 3 and 4 tell us, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And again in verses 28 to 29, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. So God's steadfast, sure love for David is that he has established his throne and his offspring forever, and has made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Now, this seems a little strange, right? How does David's kingship, his witness, his throne benefit those who are thirsty, those who have no money, the ones who God is calling through Isaiah? How can the benefits of God's covenant with David delight your soul? Isaiah goes on to say, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. And we have to pause for a moment here and ask, who is the you Isaiah is speaking to? Right? It's not the you of the previous verses 1 to 3. It's not plural. It's not yous or yins or y'all. It's a singular masculine you. Now, one possibility is that we're hearing now God's covenant promises addressed to David. That's the most logical possibility, right? We've heard about David already. And that seems plausible because the language in Isaiah echoes Psalm 18, where David sings, you made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. But David, as the answer here, is insufficient for two reasons. So what are those two reasons? First, the nations that David did not know came to him, but they didn't run. Psalm 18 continues on immediately. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. So David ruled the nations through fear. They come to him cringing and trembling when they hear of him. But the you that God speaks to in Isaiah causes the nations to come running to him when they hear him, when they hear his call. Now, the second reason, the you that's here in Isaiah is glorified by God. Whereas in the words of Paul when he was preaching in Antioch says, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But David partially fulfilled the covenant, serving God's purpose in his own generation. But this covenant was not just for David's generation. It was an everlasting covenant, which has to have an everlasting fulfillment. If David can't be the one who's receiving God's promise here, who can? We only need to turn back a few chapters in Isaiah for that answer. It's the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. This servant grows up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Or as Isaiah says earlier, back in chapter 11, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, right? And this root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. When this servant's soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and his days shall be prolonged. God will establish his offspring forever, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the servant to whom God says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And again, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God's promise, his hesed, his love, is to his servant, that the nations shall run to him, that his call to come shall be answered, right? Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Or as the NIV translates it, he has endowed you with splendor. So what then is the benefit to us, to the thirsty, the poor in spirit? The benefit to us is that we run to the servant. The covenant is not just with David and ultimately his servant. The servant himself is the covenant. He's given as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. The benefit for us is that when God's servant says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come to me, we come because of the Lord, and we receive the glorified servant who delights us and causes our souls to live. Now, that was a long argument, right? So it's worth retracing our steps through the text to see how we arrived at that conclusion. God, through Isaiah, calls us to come to a life-giving feast and delight ourselves in its rich food. But this is a feast that we have to eat with our ears. And what we receive with our ears is the covenant, God's covenant loves for David, which is that his servant will call the nations to himself, and we will become and we will come running because of the Lord. Now remember the words of Jesus when he stands up and cries out at the Feast of Booths. Jesus cuts straight through all those complex layers of interpretation that we had to do to get to the conclusion. He doesn't say, come to the waters. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus jumps straight to identifying himself with the servant, the main character of the book of Isaiah, the one who reveals the arm of the Lord, the one who redeems Israel, the Messiah. Jesus is the one who gives us living water, who gives us himself, who delights our souls, and we benefit because we are the ones God has promised to give to the glorified Jesus. We all know the words of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, Isaiah says God so loved his only son, his steadfast, sure love for his servant, that he gave him the world. God's gift to us is that we are his gift to the Son. And how much of a comfort is that? Our favor with God doesn't depend on the strength of our love for him, but on the strength of his love for us, and even more, on the strength of his covenant, his word, his love for his own Son. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why would you be like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who wants to use his labor, his faithful servant, to get scraps from his father, a goat for a party with his friends, when all that the father has is his, is ours? When we are invited to be part of that feast, that's the outpouring of the Father's love for the Son. What could be better than that? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight your souls in the richness of Christ. God's word is for everyone. Just come thirsty. But how can we come, right? What does it mean to run to the servant of God? This leads us to our second point, which is much shorter. How can we seek the Lord and call upon him? God's word is for sinners. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. The command to come to the waters, to seek the Lord, to call upon him, is given to the wicked, the unrighteous. And what does the Lord offer the wicked when they return to him? Compassion and pardon. Abundant pardon, literally multiplying pardon. This is how the one who has no money can buy and eat, because God's pardon flows as freely as the water and the wine and the milk that he offers. And while there's no limit to the extent of God's compassion, there is a limit to its duration. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The implication being that eventually that while will be no more, and God will not be near, and you will not be able to find him. The offer of abundant, multiplying pardon should not bring complacency. It should cause us to come running and quickly. David in Psalm 32, which we sang earlier, right, confesses his sins to the Lord and finds forgiveness. And what is his conclusion? Confess whenever. Seek the Lord whenever. There's no rush. If I miss this train, there's another one coming in 3 minutes. No. Let the godly pray to you while you are to be found. If you are here tonight, the Lord is near to you. And you can find him if you seek him. But that's not always going to be the case. You may want to delay because you're set in your ways. You like your thoughts. They're good thoughts, the best thoughts. Why should I have to leave my ways to return to the Lord? Surely if God's so good and compassionate and pardoning, he can come meet me where I am in my life, right? He can come to me just as I am. Isaiah tells us why that's not possible. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God's ways are different. His thoughts are different, but if they're merely different, then it should be easy enough to follow God's ways and think his thoughts. Maybe seeking the Lord just means adopting Christian ways, Christian mannerisms, Christian thought patterns, Christian vocabulary. But God's ways and thoughts aren't merely different. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways, his thoughts, his character are out of our league. They're out of this world. Seeking the Lord is not a matter of tweaking our behavior or breaking up intrusive thought patterns. It's not a matter of just taking the tube versus taking the train versus taking the bus. Right? It's like trying to walk to the moon. Right? You should start to see that now there's a problem. If God's word really is for sinners, for the wicked, for the unrighteous. How can they come to him when his ways are so far above him? How can we return to the Lord if he is as far removed from us as the heavens are from the earth? Isaiah gives us an answer. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word can be for sinners, for the wicked, for the unrighteous, because God's word accomplishes what he purposes. God's word is effective. Now, what do I mean by effective? If I were trying to convince an audience of Londoners that God's word is effective, I definitely would not do so by comparing it to the rain and the snow. Right? We have a lot of experience with rain and snow in London, like today. Right? It's pretty much universally negative. Right? If it rains, we get soaked. If we're just walking around outside or riding our Boris bikes, if it snows, the tube shuts down, the bus is shut down, the whole transport network grinds to a halt. But for someone living in the land of Israel, in an agricultural society, rain and snow are what make life possible. Without water coming down from the heavens, there's no seed for the sower, there's no bread for the eater. And just as we asked ourselves before, what exactly... not only does the rain produce the food necessary for life, it must produce it. Right? The water makes the earth bring forth and sprout. The rain doesn't fall down from the sky and bounce off the ground and go straight back up without accomplishing anything. It has to soak into the earth. It disappears into the soil and it changes it. And it causes it to bring forth life. Right? So God's word is like the rain and the snow in that it cannot fail to bring forth what God intends. God's word goes out calling us, come to the waters. But his word is itself the water that gives the bread to the eater. And just as we asked ourselves before, what exactly do we need to hear in order to eat with our ears, we should ask ourselves now, what exactly is the word that comes out from God's mouth? Does it refer to just anything that God says, or is it more specific? Well, we've already encountered this idea of God's word going out from his mouth earlier this evening, not just once, but twice. First, listen to Psalm 89 again. I will not remove from him, David, my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. So the word that goes forth from God's mouth is his covenant, his steadfast, sure, faithful love for David. And in Isaiah 40, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and all flesh shall see the token that his word cannot be broken. All flesh sees the glory of the Lord revealed in his servant because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what is the word that goes forth from God's mouth that always accomplishes his purpose, that always succeeds in the thing for which he sends it? It's his covenant promises to establish David's offspring forever, to glorify his servant, to cause the nations to answer his call and run to him. God's word doesn't just communicate God's promises, it accomplishes them. Let me say that again. God's word doesn't just communicate God's promises, it accomplishes them. Remember that what Isaiah wants us to hear is that God will make an everlasting covenant for our benefit. And the way that the covenant benefits us is that he causes us to run to his servant when he calls us. We are called to hear the promise that our calling will be effective. The servant is the one who calls, but he's also the one to whom we're called. Right? He's the subject and the object. He's the medium and the message, the covenant messenger and the covenant itself. Malachi puts it nicely, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." The message of the covenant, the word of God that goes out from his mouth, is the very Lord who we're to seek. We can call upon God because he is near, because his word has come down from heaven, like the rain and the snow. And it should come as no surprise to us that Jesus knew this about himself. Listen again to what he says in John chapter 6. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, to accomplish that which he purposed, to succeed in the thing for which he was sent." What prompted Jesus to just so perfectly paraphrase Isaiah 55? He was justifying his claim that all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In the words of Jesus, all these groups are equivalent. Those who the Father gives him, those who come to him, those who the Father draws to him, those who believe in him, those he will raise up on the last day. Jesus, as the sovereign servant, has heard God's covenant promises to him that he will call a people who will come running to him because of the Lord, because the Father will draw them to him. And this idea isn't just in Jesus, right? We hear it in Paul, who says, "Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ." I actually misquoted that. Right? He doesn't just say, "Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ." He says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It's the word itself that causes us to hear. Right? This is why, it's not the only reason, but it is certainly part of the reason that John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word," identifying Jesus with the Word. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when he came down from heaven, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus is the Word of God because he comes down to heaven to accomplish God's purpose. He's not just the divine logos. He's not just a philosophical principle. He is an agent of God who will succeed in his mission. And his mission is to draw us to himself. And what's Jesus going to do with us? He's going to raise us up. What is God's word effective for? What is the purpose for which he sends it forth from his mouth? That's our final point. God's word is a gardener. "My word shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace." The purpose of God's word that cannot be broken is a new exodus. It's a return from exile. And this is a common theme in Isaiah. Imagery of this exodus is used in many places. One good example is at the end of chapter 48 in Isaiah. "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out." That's Exodus, going out, shouting with joy. But the Exodus we have in Isaiah 55 is a better Exodus. It's more complete than this temporary return from the Babylonian exile that Isaiah predicts. In chapter 48, they go out and there's a shout of joy, But in Isaiah 55, there's joy and there's peace. Now, why is peace missing from chapter 48? It's not just a careless omission, because right after Isaiah says these words of the Exodus, he immediately follows it. In the very next verse, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So the return from Babylon was incomplete because the people had not fully repented. They had not forsaken their ways. The wicked had not forsaken their ways. But in Isaiah 55, there is peace because God's word completes the return to the Lord, because God's word succeeds in the thing for which he sent it. Now, this mention of the mountains and the hills connects all the way back to the beginning of the Book of Comfort, back in chapter 40, and it completes the vision. The mountains are lowered to make a path for the Lord so that he can come to his people and lead them forth as he returns, as the word of God returns to him, not empty-handed, but leading with him a host of captives. It's not just that God's people who sing for joy as they're led forth, creation itself joins in. The mountains sing and the trees clap. Now, I was a little disappointed to learn that the trees aren't Presbyterians, but the message is joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. And the destination, the goal of this Exodus, isn't just the promised land. It's not just Israel. It's Eden. Right? The curse itself is being undone. The thorns and the thistles are being replaced with greenery. Now, I found this really interesting. The words that Isaiah uses for thorns and briars are really unusual Hebrew words that only occur in Isaiah, and the word for briars only occurs in this verse right here. It's unclear which plants they refer to. It's possible Isaiah just invented a botanical term to get his point across, because the words, they're etymologically related to tears and to weeping. These are tear plants. And that double meaning is really well captured, I think, in this verse from Joy to the World. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The suffering servant, the word of the Lord, come down from heaven, is a better Adam. He can undo both the effects of the curse and the cause of the curse." It's no accident that Isaiah said earlier that the word of God is like the rain and the snow that makes the earth bring forth and sprout. Jesus did not come down from heaven to return empty-handed. His mission was not accomplished until he watered the earth with the water pouring from his side as he hung on the cross. As his body was swallowed up by the earth in the tomb, until he made it bring forth and sprout, until he made that young shoot come up again from the dry ground as the first fruits of the resurrection. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive." God's word is a gardener, and we are his crops, who he feeds with living waters. He sows us as perishable and raises us as imperishable. He sows us in dishonor and raises us in glory. He sows us in weakness and raises us in power. The promise of Isaiah is that God's servant, who sits on David's eternal throne, has come to fulfill his word, and that the glorified Christ will call to us, and that when he does, even if our legs don't work now, we will run to him. God's word comes to us so that we will come to him. So listen diligently to him and eat what is good. Delight your soul in rich food. Hear that your soul may live, and come. Come to the waters. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for sending forth Jesus to come down from heaven, to accomplish your purposes, to draw us to himself. Thank you for feeding us with Christ tonight. Help us to be a people who are not just fed and nourished by you, who are not just sustained, but who delight our souls in your richness. Help us to be a people here in London who answer the call of the nations to come. Help us come to Christ so that he may raise us up with him on the last day to be an everlasting name for himself that shall not be cut off. Amen.